My first talk was, "Ye are not your own." And that is a principle that we can explore every day in its depth of meaning in our Christian life. This is a corollary to it. If I didn't call it build up the walls, I might call it, "You are not your own, but you are someone else's." And someone else that I think we belong to is the brotherhood. The members of the body of Christ. The hand of the body cannot say to the foot, "I don't need you." The head will not say to the feet, "I don't need you." The ear won't say, "I'm not really necessary because I'm not the tongue." Every member is necessary. And as I reflect on my Christian experience, so much of the enrichment of my Christian life, the enhancement of my faith, has come, well, of course, from the study of the Scriptures, but also from fellowship with each of you. It's come from the lessons that my fellow elders have prepared and presented here at the podium of this convention, and through the many conventions through the years, and also the participation of all the brethren in the class studies and fellowship one with another. Each time we do that, we're building each other up. And it's so important. If you feel moved by your study of the Scriptures, you know, Paul says that those who are taught should communicate to them who teach in all things. I think one aspect of the fulfillment of that is never think that what I have to say is unimportant. Don't think that, because what you have to say does have meaning. Does have importance. We have, on many occasions, had brethren in our studies, who some might say, "Well, they're so young in the truth. They're kind of greenhorns in the faith." And yet, so many times, out of the mouth of babes in Christ, an intense beam of light is shed on a subject that I had never seen before. So, it's important to speak up. And we are lights in the world, and there are fewer of us. It's true. I was talking to Brother Bob Wilson. To me, it seems this way, a little analogy. Maybe you'll think, "Oh, brother," but a little way out there. But this is how I view it. We're all spread out on this great ocean of life. And the seas are raging. And the skies now are dark. And we're all alone with our little beacon of light. Occasionally, as you look out across the water, there's another little beacon. There's another. They're all labeled by the Lord's grace to come and coalesce together for a while. Oh, the light is so bright, and we're so comforted in being together with one another. We all know what each of us is going through in our Christian life. We take great solace in that kind of comfort. And then we go back to our daily lives with beacons of light, encouraged and refreshed. We are not our own, but we do have a responsibility to others. We do belong to others as prospective members of the body of Christ. And I think we get that lesson from the book of Nehemiah and the examples we find there. Let's turn to it. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Shislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brothers, his brother, I think it was his natural brother, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. They said unto me, "The remnants of them that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire." Nehemiah's reaction is gut-wrenching sorrow. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down. Have you ever had that emotional impact in your life when you get some bad news and you just feel, I have to sit down? This is how much Nehemiah loved God's people. I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days and fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven. And as you hear this prayer, there's a very interesting aspect to it. He says, O Lord God, forgive me. I realize that I and my people have sinned against your holy name. And to me, that speaks highly of his character. Here is Nehemiah dwelling in the palace of the king. He was cupbearer to the king. And I'm sure his accommodations were first class, the best you could have for the time. That his garments, his clothing, were excellent because he was in the king's presence. That he had no want for food and that he could have respect of men. Oh, look, there goes Nehemiah. He's the king's cupbearer. It was a good life. And he could have said, you know, my nest is well feathered. Too bad for those folks out there in Jerusalem. Isn't it just too bad? It's really too bad. But I've got it so good here. No. He wept. He was so powerfully moved that he goes to the Lord God and he doesn't say, they sinned against you. He says, we, I, and my father, included himself in their lot. And this was the nature that led him to be so concerned on behalf of the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Now it came to pass in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king that the wine was before him, and it's time for him to take up the wine and give it to the king. And since the time that he had gotten the news, this was his first time serving again in this royal capacity. And he says, I had never been sad in the king's presence before. And that's a good thing. Because the king of that kingdom was God to his people. And what greater joy could you possibly have in life than to go stand in the presence of God? It'd be like us saying, we're in the heavens with our Lord. You know, tremendous rejoicing. But he is sad. And it's the first time that he's sad in the presence of the king. And the king said to him, why is your countenance so sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And I was very sore afraid, because the king might say, the sorrow of heart is that he's just not pleased enough with me in my kingship. Off of his head. Wisely, Nehemiah says, no, let the king live forever. You know, I think the king may have lived in courts that were very much influenced by the wisdom of the Jews. I think it is entirely possible that the king as a child would have at some point come across characters such as Mordecai, the Jew. And the noble character of the Jewish people might have been a saving grace. The lesson of that, of course, is wherever we are, let our influence be such as will glorify God ultimately. So he says, no, the king, oh, king, live forever. But here's why I'm sad, and you've got to understand this. How could I not be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, is lying waste? The gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, what would you like? What do you request? And instantly Nehemiah says, So I pray to the God of heaven. And here I think we have a very important lesson in the Christian life. Earlier, when he first heard the news of the demise of Jerusalem, he was praying to the Lord for his deliverance and salvation of his people. And please, Lord, do this. And we trust your overruling power and your might to be able to do this on behalf of the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And now the king says, what would you like? And he instantly prays to the God of heaven. Here he comes. Thank you. And that should be our attitude as well. When we pray for things, we should be looking not to passively receive from the Lord, though I think sometimes that happens in our Christian experience, but to actively enter into helping to fulfill the prayer that we have given. If we pray for the Holy Spirit and sit back in our chair and wait to be filled with it, it's not going to happen. But if we pray for the Holy Spirit and actively study the Lord's Word, then we are participants. We're working together with God in that situation. He will bless it, and we will come to greater understanding of His Word and greater measure of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful example of being instant in prayer. It's a wonderful example of having a life that is consistent in its action and in its intent with the prayer of our heart. And that's a principle that would help us all very much in our Christian way. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that you would send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said, well, how long will you be gone? And I could just imagine Nehemiah's heart going, yes. How long will you be gone? And he told him, I'll be gone for a certain time. Apparently it was about 12 years that he was able to leave the king's presence. So it pleased the king, and the king sent him on his way to go and build the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 11 of chapter 2, we read that after he arrived at Jerusalem, he was there for a period of 3 days. And I'm sure that's highly significant, and we'll leave that to other brethren to discuss. But he's there in the court for 3 days. And then he starts into action. You know, it's really interesting to me that he doesn't come, you know, here I am, this new governor of the area, and I have this divine decree that I am here by right from the king of Babylon and Medo Persia. I'm very special, and you should all be aware of that and draw a lot of attention to himself. He was an extremely discreet man. And after he had been there 3 days, in verse 12, he arrives in the night time, I and just a few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night, and as he went out by night, he went to one gate, he examined it, and one wall, he examined it, took mental note. And so he encircled the city, going by and looking and taking in everything under the cover of night. And I think we can tie that in with Proverbs chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Proverbs 11, 12 and 13. He that is void of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals the matter. Have you ever heard the vernacular expression, washing your laundry in public. As though it's a really kind of a shameful thing to do. And I think that's what Nehemiah had in mind. He didn't want to come into the area and say, oh, look at how you've let this decay. And look at how you've forgotten this, and you're not doing that. And how could you people do such a thing? He kept it discreet. And I think as we see difficulties and challenges that the Lord's people have, it's very good not to say in public forums or to discuss it openly, oh, they're having such troubles over there, and oh yeah, well, you know, that one and that one, they've got a lot of problems, and this is very, very unhelpful for the furtherance of the building up of the walls of spiritual Zion. A discreet friend, a wise man, conceals the matter and lets the Lord work out the problems. And when he finally does, meet together with the elders of Jerusalem in verse 17, he gathers them together and he says to them this, you see the distress that you have put yourselves in and how Jerusalem lies waste. And no, my Bible did not really read that way. He said, you see the distress that we are in. And again, that sense of we're one people. We are in this together. You see the distress that we're in and how Jerusalem lies waste and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us fill up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. And then I told them of the hand of my God which was good with me, as also the king's words as that he had spoken to me, and they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. It's interesting to me also that he didn't bring this idea to them, coming into Jerusalem and saying, you know what the problem is here? The problem is you've got no wall. They knew it. There were marauders coming through and robbers coming through and those who would pillage and devastate every success and every accomplishment, every little gain that they had would come in robbed because they had no protection. So the idea of you should build a wall was not new. But the thing that was new, one who had a fresh heart and a faithful heart from God, who realized the work could and should be done. And he strengthened his brethren and he gave them, it says in chapter 4, verse 6, he gave them a mind to work. And if we can lend our influence to the upbuilding of the walls of spiritual Zion, here is one great thing that we can do, and that is to be faithful, trusting God and encouraging our brethren, our mind, to complete the work that we have to do this side of the veil, that we might do the work on the other side. So they started. They got right to it. And very interesting that the first mention of the one who gets to the work is Eliashib. In chapter 3, verse 1. Who was Eliashib? Well, he was the high priest of Israel. And I think, how appropriate is that? That the very first ones who have the faith to enter into the work are those of the priests of blessings. Because they should be the ones who have the vision of the Spirit before them. They're the ones who have the Word of God foremost in their minds. They should be the ones who lead to rebuilding. And it's very interesting that as they began to rebuild the wall, that the record tells us that those who lived near a section of the wall would rebuild the wall of their neighborhood. And if you really want a good, strong wall, You have the person who lives by that wall to build it, right? They're going to make sure that corners aren't cut. Oh, go ahead and throw that broken piece of stone in there. It won't matter. Yes, it will, because they could come and get that, the battering ram that collapsed, and then my family and my house are laid waste. So they would pay enormous attention to building the wall. But what does it mean that different families, different professions, all built their section of the wall? Well, I think maybe in two levels we can approach that, and that is that each of us as an individual has a responsibility to the rest of the body members to make sure that we are daily adding to our faith, that we are adding to our understanding of the Word of God, that we are daily seeking to serve the Lord God. And as we do that and come together with our brethren in fellowship, they're doing the same. Gradually, the gaps in the walls are closed until it is very, very strong. And I think sometimes of the divisions that have occurred in our movement as a people of God. And I think it moves me in a very, very, very powerful way, because in my Christian journey, I've had the privilege of serving in virtually every camp of the Bible student movement. And in every camp of the Bible student movement, there are beautiful brethren. There are wonderful brethren. And it may be that we never all come together as one group again. But maybe that's the picture here in Nehemiah. We could be separate groups, but we need to be concerned about each other. And each of us, let us build up the gaps in the walls that exist between us, fight against the enemy, and maintain the health, the vitality of spiritual Jerusalem. We have two characters, and they really are characters, in Nehemiah chapter 4. There were two rulers in particular of the country. And when they heard that Nehemiah had come, this princely one had come, to restore the good fortunes of Israel, to build up the walls of the city, they were really upset because they'd made a good living out of bullying the people of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Now that wasn't going to be so easy anymore. So they started trying to intimidate. And part of the intimidation is maybe some intimidation that we've received in our present times. And that is mockery. In chapter 4, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, well, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end of the day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And Tobiah, who seems to be his sidekick, says, oh, even if that which they build, if a fox go up, he'll break it down that stone wall. And I can just hear everybody politely laughing. You know, you want to be on the side of the leaders and suck up to the bullies. Well, how pathetic. Hear, O God. Hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for prey in the land of Canaan. So we built the wall. And in verse 6, the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Sanballat and Tobiah were very angry. When they saw that the breaches began to be stopped up, they were extremely angry. And they conspired together to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder this work. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, set a watch against them day and night because of them. And that positiveness of mind that they had is a good example to us. We have to have a positiveness of mind that says, the things I cannot see are the things that really are. And the things that I can see, they're temporary. They will pass away. And so, as the Jews were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, here's the army of Samaria under the command of Sanballat and Tobiah. And they're threatening, you know, there's a lot of saber rattling going on. And the Jews didn't timidly lay down, roll over, and die, and say, okay, we're sorry, tear the wall back down again. Just go further. Remember, they got that mind to do the work from Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew that this was the will of God. Continue this work. He would not be afforded power. No matter how small we may be in the size of the world, we have this commission from God to build up the walls of Zion, to continue the work, not to submit to mockery, not to submit to sarcasm, no belittling comments, because we have a mind now to get this work done, building up the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 14, we have one of the most encouraging battle cries, if you will, in all the scripture. Nehemiah says, and I looked, and I rose up, and I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and awesome, and fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, and fight for your houses. Our Lord is great and awesome. Remember Him as we fight the good fight each day. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall and came everyone back to his work. And it's interesting how they did that, too. Verse 17, they which builded on the wall, and they which bare burdens, and they which waited, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand, they held a weapon. They had a weapon in one hand while they were working, placing stones, adjusting timbers, to the other. And I think that's such a beautiful lesson for us in our Christian life. There have been personal confession here. There have been times when my fleshly mind says, yes, I want to study, but I need the right moment for it. I need the house not to be 68 degrees. It has to be 69 degrees. Wait, what's that dripping sound? I never noticed that spot on that mirror before. Let me get the window. There are just so many things that keep coming at us that say, don't do the work. Our jobs, our obligations, all those things that take our time and attention. There is no perfect time to sit down and do our study and to serve the Lord. Perfect time is now. Fight with the one hand, but have that mental resolve that just keeps saying, back to the scripture. Back to the Word of God. Back to my service to the Lord. A weapon in one hand, doing the work with the other. After all the years of the people languishing, they actually complete the wall. Anyone recall how many days it took? Not the days, I heard it the way. Kind of. All those years of languishing, and yet when the Lord came and they had a mind to do the work, it was 52 days. It was 52 days, and they finished the work of sealing up the walls of the city. The Lord greatly blessed people. One of the rich blessings that I think he gave them was after their success in restoring the gates, making them solid, resistant to the enemy, making the walls impenetrable. What more could he add to them? I think the perfect and fitting thing was the gift and the blessing that he gave the people as a result of the ministry of Ezra, who was present. And that was, okay, you've got all these things taken care of. Now let's take your mind, your heart, back to the Lord. And in chapter 8, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. He opens the book in the sight of all the people, and he reads it. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read the book of the law of God distinctly. They gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. Because the people wept when they heard the word of the law. And they said, don't weep. You realize how far short you have fallen from your privileges that you have as a nation. I'm the rulership of God. Don't weep. Don't weep. He said unto them, go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And is that the truth? Where did the strength come from? Just the joy of knowing that Heavenly Father. The joy of knowing His majesty and greatness. The joy of being privy to His personal plan of salvation for mankind. When we realize, as we study the Scriptures more and live the consecrated life more and more, how far short we come of the glory of God. When we realize how much the forgiveness and grace that is in Christ Jesus our Lord is abundantly compensating for our failure. Therefore, drink, eat the fat portion. You know that they say meat as well, marble is so tender, although these days not quite the illustration of love before everyone became vegetarian and gluten-free and on and on. And I know some people who are very close to me who are that way. Right here. And drink the sweet. Oh, drink the sweet doctrine of truth. So beautiful. So delicious. So sweet. And send a portion to those who don't have it. Rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm just about out of time. Nehemiah went back to his responsibilities to the king. But after a few years, he was allowed to return. And I think here we find a terrific blessing. You know, he's done all these great reforms. all these wonderful things to the people of Israel. And when he comes back, things have really gone wrong. Think about this. Remember the two characters who mocked, who were very sarcastic, Sanballat and Tobiah? And they apparently had been discredited and banished. Well, you remember Elisha, the high priest, who was the first one to set to the work of rebuilding the wall? Well, guess what? During the time that Nehemiah was away, he returned, and in verse 4 of chapter 13, we get this. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithes of corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, to the singers, to the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But somehow, Tobiah, the mocker of the Jews, took over that compartment in the temple and was buddy-buddy with the high priest who let him do it. And I think that's a message to us as Christians, that no matter how mature we have become in the Lord, no matter how far along on the way, we must never let our vigilance last, because all those enemies who seek to overcome us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are still very much present. As Nehemiah closes his book, he has one wish, and that is not a wish to make his name great, not a wish to provide for his posterity, but it is only a wish, a desire for this. Remember me, O my God, for good. And may you remember each of us, not for our faults, our failings, our mistakes in life, but for the good that we will to do with his divine glory.